Well, we've been studying both here in Philippians and then in the mornings in Luke's account of the gospel of the crucifixion. We've been studying the sufferings of Christ, the humiliation, the passion, it's sometimes called the passion of Christ, the sufferings that he went through. And it's been a good study. I've been benefiting from it. I trust you have as well. But we see him, humiliation upon humiliation, insult upon insult, suffering upon suffering. And each step of his earthly ministry seems to have brought him to an even lower level of suffering. Just the rejection that he went through, the persecution from the Jewish leaders, and then coming to the physical sufferings that he went through, and ultimately to Gethsemane there, and pleading for relief, but going willingly subjecting himself to the Father's will, and then finally at Golgotha, we see him crying in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we saw this morning in Isaiah, we read from Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him so that he might bear the sins of many and make intercession for the transgressors. But his soul was not abandoned to Sheol. He was not abandoned to the grave. His body was not allowed to see corruption, to see decay. He arose. As the hymn says, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. So now we come to the exaltation. It's been down, 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 descending all the way to the grave, and now it's exaltation, glorification, enthronement, authority. This will be the first of a three-part series on the exaltation of Christ. This evening we'll be looking at some of the a part of it, but there was just, as is often the case, far too much material to try to cover. And even breaking it up in this way, we're going to be just skimming the surface of these topics. But I want to look this evening at Christ exalted by God, Christ exalted through humiliation, Christ exalted in his resurrection, Christ exalted in his ascension, and Christ exalted in his reputation. And then next time, Lord willing, looking at Christ exalted in his offices, and then that will chiefly be looking at Christ exalted in the office of king and his enthronement. And then 2 weeks from now, looking at Christ's exaltation in the glorification and sanctification of his saints. You see, there's purpose here. And you know from the context that we've looked at, you know from the beginning verses of chapter 2 that this is not just giving us a beautiful passage on the sufferings and exaltation of Christ. It does that. But it's with purpose. It has the saints in view. It has you in view as the Holy Spirit through Paul gives this passage on Christ. It's meant to bring you along to see the glory of Christ, which he said is one of the things that he prayed for. One of the things he prayed for in John 17 in his high priestly prayer is that his people, the ones for whom he was about, that was the night he was going to be crucified, he was going to be betrayed. Just the night before he was crucified, he prayed on behalf of His people that they might see His glory, that the Father might show to His people that unity that He had, the glory that He had with the Father. It lifts you up to glory. It lifts you up to heaven as you see the glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And then it increases your knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ that you have, the knowledge of who He is that has loved you. And as you increase in your knowledge, it increases your sanctification. As you're lifted up to the glory of Christ, lifted up to see Him, to witness that glory, now in a spiritual way, after death, truly seeing it, it brings you to holiness. It changes. It must change your life, your actions. Here in Philippians, we've already seen Paul talking about how he wants the Philippian church to behave. He wants them to increase in their selflessness, looking out for the good of others before their own good, right? That's where we've already been. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to those the interests of others. And then he gives us this pattern. Let this mind be in you. And this then is the pattern for the Christian. It is the pattern of humiliation, even rejection in this life, as we are obedient to God, followed by exaltation, followed by glorification. We are to follow in that pattern. So part of that is being selfless. So this brings us to our God, our Christ, the one to whom we are united. So let's look this evening at, and we're going to go quickly through these. This is not an in-depth study on any one of these. So I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. First of all, Christ exalted by God. Christ exalted by God. Here you see, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. So this is God the Father, obviously. God the Father, who was already well pleased with the Son. You remember at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and then the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, you see him again saying, "Listen to him." But then it seems contradictory that it would please the Father to crush him, that it would please the Lord to bruise him. But it wasn't out of some cruelty, some pleasure in seeing him suffer, but this was done by agreement of Father and Son in eternity. There was an agreement that the Son would go and he would suffer, that he would purchase a people for himself. You can see that in Ephesians 1. That was already done. That agreement was already made that Jesus, the Son, would be humiliated and suffer. That he would go and that the Father would put on him the curse that was due to sinners. And so it was the Father's Son, or it was the Father's pleasure, in a manner of speaking, to pour out his wrath on the Son. And it was the Son's good pleasure to accept that on behalf of a people. Listen to this from John 17. John 17, as I said, is Jesus praying. It's that after he is after the Last Supper. He says this, When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Isn't that what exactly what we're seeing here? The Father exalts the Son, therefore is highly exalted him, given in the name above every name. And how does it end? And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Notice that we were talking in Sunday school about limited atonement, that Jesus died for a specific people. Here is one of those places. Jesus says, all that you have given to me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That covenant work being completed. The Father then glorifies the Son. This most significant glory, the most significant honor that Jesus receives is that given by the Father, not by the Christian. It is right and proper, it's our duty to honor and glorify Jesus, to sing his praises. It's our privilege to do so. But the great, the most meaningful glorification, exaltation is that given him by the Father. It's sort of like if you were invited to a wedding and you went to the as a guest to the feast afterwards, to the reception, and you were there rejoicing with the married couple. You were congratulating them, maybe bringing them gifts and joy, just participating in that joy. That's a wonderful thing, and it is good for you to be there. But the joy and the happiness that the couple has is not dependent on your presence or lack of presence there. They have joy. You're not the source of joy for them. But it's really to your benefit that you be there, that you be able to participate in their joy. And Jesus, changing gears a little bit, we know that Jesus was already perfect in glory. There was no lack in the glory of Jesus, that he needed this to be given to him, that he needed some extra glory. He needed to go and do this work of salvation in order to fulfill something that was just missing from his life. So that God is exalting Jesus to the highest degree. That's what the term here means, what we translate highly exalted is one word in the Greek, and it's just exalting him to the supreme degree. It's not, as one Greek scholar said, this is not just comparatively more exalting him more, but to the ultimate, to the maximum. He highly exalts him. It wasn't as though he was lacking in glory before. He was perfect. There is no lack in God, but here God gives him glory. And he glorifies him. This is a mystery that we deal with in coming to this, is he who is already God and Creator, he who is already Lord, is made Lord here in this way, in that he is given a kingdom. And so he who is already God and perfect in authority is given authority. It's almost paradoxical. It's difficult for us sometimes to grasp. Jesus said again in John 17, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. when we think about Christ being perfect without us, it ought to make us doubly grateful for his sacrifice. We can be grateful when we see the cost of our salvation. And then to know that there was no pressing need for him to do this for us. He would have been perfect without us, as he was perfect before we existed. And yet, he chose a people for himself to call out of a world that hated him while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were still enemies of God, to call us to himself, to die in our place, to do this knowing that we would oftentimes not follow him. Our love would be lacking. Our affection for him would be flawed at best, often going our own way like sheep, like lost sheep, going and following our own desires. This ought to give us, just inspire gratitude in us, inspire worship in us, that he would do this on our behalf. Next, Christ is exalted through humiliation. And we've seen this, so I don't want to spend too much time on this, but Christ exalted, he's exalted through humiliation. Now, I like to read Medal of Honor stories. You can read the stories of soldiers who have done just incredible feats of valor, of just great courage, where they have done heroic acts, and perhaps they've charged the machine gun nests of the enemy and put their own lives at risk in order to save others, or for some who have put themselves at great risk in order to carry their fellow soldiers out of the line of fire after they're wounded. We think of these when we think of honor, that someone who has done something selfless, something honorable, someone who has done a great act, and these are the things that we honor. But when we look at the sacrifice of Christ, it wasn't such heroics, was it? There are some similarities. But when it came to Christ, he didn't come as the great warrior riding in on his war horse, standing up to the enemy and fighting and having victory over them in the way that we would think that he would. I mean, that, how many of the people at that time thought, this can't be right? Everyone seems to have had the upper hand on him. When they reviled him, when they spat at him, he did not respond. As they nailed him to the cross, he did not strike out or try to evade their capture. He didn't resist when they arrested him. You think about Jesus there, the triumphal entry. In his earthly ministry, that's as close as you get to Christ going as the king, riding in honor. And how did he come? On the great war horse, banners unfurled, flowing behind him, with a great army. What did Zechariah say? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Sounds good so far. Righteous and having salvation is he. This sounds really good. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's a bit of a letdown. The king is coming, and we expect trumpets and banners and an army behind him. Instead, he appears humble, riding a donkey that's not even grown to full size, and then going on to humiliation, suffering, and death. Is this really the king? But as you see here, it's through this humiliation, as a result of this humiliation, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. This was how he conquered death. This was how he fought the enemy. In a couple of weeks, we'll look more at this, but sort of a sneak peek. This is how Jesus calls us to follow him. When we follow Christ, not fighting, not taking up arms in order to spread the gospel. But when the soldiers come and ask the Christian to deny Christ, they don't take up arms and shoot back. Instead, they remain firm in their convictions. The early church, you see them time and again not fighting the Roman soldiers. When they came to persecute them as Christians, and this is a separate issue from can a Christian be a soldier? Can a Christian fight? There is no call in Scripture for Christians to be pacifists. But when it comes to the gospel, we are called to follow Christ. We go as those who are hated by the world, who will be despised by the world, who will be rejected. Jesus says, because if they rejected me, they will reject you. The world will not love you if you truly belong to me. And we should not expect that love. Just as a reminder, yes, when Jesus came in humiliation and suffering, there was no great army that was seen. There is no great war horse. But that's not the end of the story. You see, when Christ is highly exalted, he is given authority. And yes, he comes as that king riding at the head of his army. John in Revelation sees heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All those who thought they had defeated this humiliated king, they have come against one that they had completely underestimated. They thought because he came in humility that he was weak. But it was through his humiliation that he conquered death. And he became the firstborn from the dead with great honor. I used that this morning in the apostolic greeting this morning from Revelation 1. Christ, it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And so what had been great humiliation now is turned to great honor. He who seemed to have been defeated defeats death, and he is greatly exalted. John, when he saw Christ, the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" He himself holds this as a great honor. And Christ is exalted in his resurrection. Christ is exalted in his ascension. In his ascension, we see him there in Acts chapter 1. When he had said these things, it said, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And you see this glory here, that he is he who had come in such humility, born of a poor young woman, born in a stable, laid in the manger, raised in Nazareth. All of these things that are just speak of poverty. Here at the end, he goes out in glory. The humiliation is over. The sufferings are done. He has conquered. And he goes raised up in the clouds. And the clouds themselves have great significance. You think of the clouds at Sinai that covered the mountain when God descended and came down. The glory that was upon the tabernacle and then later in the temple when God came down, it was in cloud. Psalm 104 says, "He lays the beams of his chambers on the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind." Even the clouds point forward to his return. The angels said, "As he went, as he left, so he will return to you." Jesus himself said in Luke 21, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." In Thessalonians chapter 4, speaking of the second coming, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." He ascended in great glory. And we'll look at Daniel chapter 7 more, Lord willing, next week. But Daniel chapter 7, you see the other side of the cloud from the book of Acts. You see Christ ascending up into heaven, and he comes before the Ancient of Days. If you look at Daniel chapter 7 just briefly. In verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And that's really the great theme of the book of Daniel. That God's kingdom, the kingdom of what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, this is a kingdom that will last forever. And here you see Christ exalted, given authority. He is the king who will rule in this eternal kingdom. He comes in glory. He is ascended in glory. And finally, for this evening, Christ exalted in reputation. It says here, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Now, what name? And this is this as is often the case in any scripture passage, people will dispute. And so the easiest thing, the most straightforward answer is, well, at the name of Jesus. "In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." And so the name that is given to him that is above every name is the proper noun, Jesus. And that's a very plausible answer. It's straightforward. It's the name given by God through the angel Gabriel when he came to announce Jesus' birth to Joseph. She shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But the name of the name Jesus itself is not a unique name. It's the name Joshua. It's just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves, which is quite appropriate for Jesus and Joshua himself, a type of Christ, leading his people, staying as righteous as a man, as a sinful man could, Joshua, and leading God's people into the promised land, defeating their enemies, going before them, and giving God's word as a prophet. But it's not a unique name. Another option here is that when it says that he gave to Jesus the name above every name, it says there in verse 11, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. And so perhaps it is the term Adonai, or the title Adonai, Lord. Every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that is the name that he has given. This would have particular reference to Christ in his kingdom, that he has all authority given to him. And that's the view. If you were here for Sunday school, last week we looked at an R.C. Sproul video, and there you saw that R.C. Sproul, he espouses this view. He said in his book on the holiness of God, the title Adonai was reserved for God. When Christ is called Lord, he is invested with the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Adonai. Jesus is called Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, gaining that title that beforehand was reserved only for God, the supreme sovereign of heaven and earth. Of course, they're differentiating there, even though, and this is where we get into all sorts of trouble, because we think of Jesus either as man or as God, and it's difficult for us to think of Christ in his ministry as having different, being able to speak differently about him than when we speak about him as God himself. And even though they are united entirely, his human nature, his divine nature, and even though they're united and inseparable, they're not confused. And so we can look at Jesus and see him sleeping in the boat or something like that, and see that he has human weakness in that way, that he is, but we know that that God himself never sleeps. And so this is speaking in that way, that Jesus, as the God-man, is given that title. And I think that works, but I'm not entirely convinced. He was already known as Lord through, people called him Lord in his ministry, and he himself referred to himself as Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He already was Lord, and so I'm not convinced of that, of that idea. And the one that I'm more given over to is the third view, that it refers to his reputation or his fame. You think of the name, the recognition that goes along with his reputation. Think of perhaps a couple of scripture passages will help to show what I'm getting at. In Proverbs, Solomon says that a good name is to be valued, and be chosen above great riches. A good name, a good reputation. It's not speaking about, well, if you have a lousy name, that would be terrible, but you want to choose a name that sounds really good or something like that. No, it's that you would protect your reputation. That it's better to be a man of integrity than it is to be have a lot of money. Again, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And I think that probably there's something of this when it speaks, for instance, in Psalm 4, "You, my God, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake." It's more speaking for God's reputation. And here, I think that this fits well with this passage, that it would be that God has given him such a reputation, such a glorified title, such fame in the world, that Jesus Christ, that everything that is attached to that name, all of the authority and the power that's invested in him, in Christ the God-man, the King of Kings, that at his name, at the power, at the authority of this one, the nations fall. Everything in heaven and on earth bows down. They don't all bow willingly. There are some who will be forced to bow. The demons themselves bow. And so I thought I would bring that to you, and it's, you know, perhaps a bit technical, but it is something that's one of those things you have to deal with when you look at the text. What is the name? And what I think it's important to point out that any of these three options fit with the passage, and they all end up in the same place. They all end up Jesus Christ, highly exalted. This one, the God-man, who went down in humiliation, becoming obedient to the point of death, he is highly exalted, and to him every knee will bow. As I said before, this is for your teaching, as I said at the beginning. This is for your understanding, that you might look to the glory of Christ, and that it might, as it raises you up to heaven, raises you up to the exaltation of Christ, that you might follow him, that you might walk as he walked, so that when the world hates you, you might look to Christ, and it's okay. When it seems as though the world is in disarray, that you might look to the glory of Christ here and say, no, the Father would not have glorified Christ in this way and given him all authority, and then it all just sort of falls apart and unravels just because it's 2,000 years later and it seems really far off. Paul actually does a very similar thing in Ephesians. He says that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He put all things under his feet. He said that in the context of asking, of saying that he was praying on behalf of the Ephesian Christians that they might be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they might know the hope to which they were called. And they might know the glorious riches of the inheritance that the saints have and the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. And so you see, this is given to you for your benefit. It raises you up in understanding, in knowledge of Christ. It lifts you up to heaven so that you might here on this earth follow better in the footsteps of Christ. Let me end with a verse from Hebrews chapter 12. After speaking of the cloud of witnesses going through the hall of faith, he says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Lord our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, the Exalted One. We thank you that we can serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Great and Mighty One. What strength it took for him to endure such humiliations. Lord, may we learn to follow in his footsteps. May we not be proud. Give us the strength to follow Christ. May we increase in holiness. May we follow after our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.